We're going to focus on the first eight verses this morning. Let's read those together. Revelation 21. In John's vision, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no more or no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" We've been doing this a long time as Grace Bible Church. And when we started, I was a young man. Didn't give much thought to the aspects of heaven, because I was convinced I was going to live a long time. I am amazed at how quickly that long time has gone, how quick has gone by. And the older I get, the more I think about and look forward to heaven. Life on this earth isn't as fun as it used to be. Life in this old body isn't nearly as fun as it used to be. My wife tells me every day there's something new cropping up on you that hurts or doesn't feel good, and she's right. There's a promise in these verses that all things become new. Heaven is referred to in Scripture over 500 times, and it's referred to in the Revelation about 50 times. And it's described as an actual place. It is not some spiritual consciousness. It's an actual place. How do we know it's a place? Let me throw a question out there. I don't usually do that, but how do we know it's a place? Any thoughts on how we know for sure that it's a real place? Huh? Okay, it's described as a, it gives, this chapter is going to give us some physical dimensions and an accurate and thorough description. What about from the words of Jesus? Any hints in the words of Jesus? I go and prepare a place for you. And where is he now? He's in that place. There were a couple of individuals in the Old Testament that went there without tasting death on the way, right? Enoch, Elijah. And it is a real place. And at this point in our study through the book of the Revelation, We have seen that the period of the tribulation is over. The Lord returns at the end of that tribulation period. He speaks the destruction of the armies of the world that assemble at the Valley of Harmageddon for that great battle in the end. after the armies are destroyed, the scriptures tell us about the gathering of all who are stand before him in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And we read last time at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, all of the ungodly are destroyed, cast into the into the lake of fire. Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet have all been cast into the lake of fire. And there has been brought, at this point, there has been brought an end of all unrighteousness. All the corruption associated with the fall, at this point in the revelation, is behind us. And when John says, "Then I saw," he is introducing to us a new beginning, a new, each time that "then I saw" that phrase is used, it introduces one of the climactic events beginning with the return of Christ. And here we have the description of this new realm that will be created for only the redeemed and only the holy angels and God himself to dwell in forever. But what's one of the exciting aspects about what is described here is that we know that sin is done forever at this point. The corruption of the fall has been remedied completely at this point. And a new heaven and a new earth comes. You first read about these concepts of a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah. Isaiah 65:17. In that passage, God declared, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." You want to forget about all the tough stuff, the bad stuff that went along here? That's going to be a part of our existence there, I believe. Isaiah 66:22 says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Isaiah has prophesied what John now sees in his vision. It is a new heaven and a new earth. The word there describes something that is new in a qualitative sense. It's not merely something that's going to succeed chronologically. It's something brand new, something never before seen. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And what happens to the old one? The first earth passed away. And there's no longer any sea. The psalmist in Psalm 102 says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. And did not the Lord Jesus Christ himself declare, 'Heaven and earth will pass away'?" His word won't, but heaven and earth will pass away. And there will no longer be any sea. What's that? What's the significance of no sea in this new creation? Well, I think it's an indication that things are going to be completely different than they are right now. The seas are important to our existence now in this physical earth, right? Without the oceans and the seas, we wouldn't have the hydrological cycle that produces the water that we all need. Water is absolutely necessary for life, for all of God's created order. But in a new heaven and a new earth, things will be based on a completely different life principle. Every feature, every characteristics of life and the climate were going to be dramatically changed forever. And John goes on to say in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This new Jerusalem is, I believe, is going to be the capital city of this new heaven and new earth. And it's called a holy city because everybody that's there is going to be holy. Unrighteousness is gone. All imperfections are going to have been wiped out. And perfectly holy people will live in a new city, a new Jerusalem, in perfect unity and harmony, and living out the reality of our regenerated state in an eternal existence. This new Jerusalem is described here as coming down out of heaven. Hebrews 11 tells us its architect and builder is God. And it's this new, when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, this new Jerusalem, its capital city, will descend into the midst of this new created universe or new created existence, and will serve as, it's this city's going to serve as the dwelling place of all the redeemed for all of eternity. And John describes it here as made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is pictured as a bride because it contains the bride and it takes on the bride's character. The imagery here is drawn from that Jewish wedding ceremony. Remember the three parts of that Jewish wedding ceremony, the betrothal period, where the husband and the wife are joined together, the bride and the groom are joined together in a legally binding contract to be married, but and we know that in the scheme of redemption, this took place in eternity past when God pledged to His Son a redeemed people for a bride. There's following the betrothal period, there was the presentation of the bride that, and I believe this takes place at the rapture of the church when we go to be in with the, we're taken to heaven, and then we're participating with the in the third stage with this ceremony, the wedding ceremony, where the Lord's we're feasting in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I think that stretches out through the millennial kingdom. And then the final stage of the Jewish wedding ceremony was the consummation, and I think this corresponds with this ushering in of the eternal state when the bride is coming down out of heaven, it's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I think it includes all the redeemed of all ages who have truly been regenerated through or by the grace of God through faith in Christ. What a wedding ceremony. Verse 3, John continues, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne." We don't know who this loud voice is. It doesn't identify who the loud voice is from. It's not the voice of God, probably the voice of a mighty angel saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." This is an announcement that is of imminent importance. The tabernacle of God is among men. God's dwelling place will be with us. I don't think we can even comprehend what that's going to be like. We can study the attributes and the character and the nature of God until we think we have understood everything that the Scriptures have to say about Him. But my friends, when we are actually dwelling in the presence of God, the understanding is going to be at a whole nother level. And right now, God's except for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who resides in true believers, God is transcendent. The clearest manifestation that we've had of the presence of God was in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But God Himself will make His tabernacle among men, and God Himself will dwell among men, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. I think it'll be even more glorious. It'll be even more better than it was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve experienced the presence of God. This will be the manifestation of God's glorious presence to His people like no other time in redemptive history. This is the culmination of all the divine promises. This is the realization of our great hope to live in the presence of God. We'll enjoy unhindered fellowship with God. Right now, our fellowship with God, it is sweet, but it's hindered by sin and the struggles that we experience in this life. But then it'll be full and complete and unlimited. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will what? We'll see Him just as He is." The Beatitudes tell us that the pure in heart will see God, and we will see Him in His perfect holiness. And we won't have to, when we look upon Him, we won't have the fear that our response will be different, because we will all be in a glorified state. It'll be different than the experience of Isaiah when he saw the presence of God and wilted in fear and terror. We will be equipped to worship God perfectly in spirit and in truth. Glorified, perfected saints will offer perfect worship in God's presence, and we will serve Him perfectly. And look at what He's going to do for us. Verse 4. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. The reality is there'll be the absence of anything to be sorry about. You know, some people speculate that even believers will shed tears in heaven because we're going to be mourning over the reality of lost opportunities and rewards that we could have had if we'd have just been more faithful. But what's the truth of Romans 8 tell us? Therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There'll be no sadness, be no disappointment, there'll be no pain, no misfortune, no tears over lost love, no tears of remorse, no tears of regret, no tears over the death of loved ones, no tragedy, and there'll be no longer any death. Because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Satan has the power of death. But Satan and death itself will have been cast into the lake of fire. We saw that back in chapter 20. So there won't be any mourning or crying. The outward manifestation of mourning is crying. It just won't exist in heaven. The reality of Isaiah's prophecy, he bore our griefs, he bore. Our sorrows, he carried to the cross. And there will be no more pain. Oh, hallelujah, no more pain. Our glorified, sin-free bodies will not be subject to pain of any kind. You won't have that pain in the neck anymore, babe. Which is me. Even I'll be perfect. And John sums in this vision has summed up the first things have passed away. When you think about first things, where does your mind go? It goes to the book of Genesis, right? The book of first things. And we're not very far into that book of first things until we come across chapter 3 where first things were corrupted. First things were ruined by sin. What happens to those first things? They pass away. They are no more. The experience, the human experience related to fallen creation is forever gone with all of the pain and the sorrow and the disease and the suffering and the death that's characterized by that fall. And then there's this glorious declaration. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, pay attention, behold, hark, I am making all things new. This new heaven and this new earth will be filled with people who have been made new through redemption. It's not going to be just like we are not in salvation, my friends. We're not refurbished, are we? We're what? We're reborn. We're made new. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. We are recreated in the image of Christ and made new. The universe, all of this sin-corrupted world passes away and all things become new. Just like we don't just get refurbished in salvation, in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, this corrupted world's not just going to get refurbished. It gets recreated. And in this new creation, there will be no corruption, no decay, no decline. And it's almost as if John is so overwhelmed by what he's seeing, he's dropped the pen. And he said, he who sits on the throne says to John, he reminds him, hey, pick that pen back up and write, for these words are faithful and true. There's going to be an end of sin. There's going to be an end of this created world as we know it. Peter describes what's going to happen to this world. We talked about this last time. It just melts in a fervent heat. It's just uncreated. Just like God spoke it into creation, he'll speak it into non-existence. And new things will come. But there's one thing that will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will what? It endures forever. That's why John was instructed, write, these words are faithful and true. And the one sitting on the throne of heaven said to John, it is done. It is done. You think about any other time when similar words were spoken? At the cross, the words of Christ were, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of redemption. The price, the penalty for sin had been paid. The justice of a holy God had been perfectly satisfied. It was finished. It is finished. So the work of redemption was finished. But here, these words mark the end not just of redemption's work, but of redemptive history. Paul describes it, we'll flip back to 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 24, Paul writes this to the Corinthians, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." And this one who sits on the throne is qualified to declare the end of redemptive history because he himself, he is the Alpha and the Omega. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet are what those are, but they are the beginning and the end. I don't care what the evolutionist says, my friends, God started history. And God will end history as we know it. And there's great comfort and encouragement in the reality that the same God who started it and the same God who brings it to culmination has been absolutely and is absolutely and completely sovereign over every moment throughout redemptive history. It is all unfolded according to his sovereign plan. Why is that important to us? Because we're pretty bad about getting our focus fixed on what? What's here and now. And we're supposed to set our minds where? On the things above, things to come. In the last part of verse 6 and verse 7, there's descriptions of who will live in this glorious new heaven and earth. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Those who are citizens of this new heaven and new earth are those who thirst. That has to take your mind back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who," what? "Hunger and thirst for" what? "For righteousness." Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55:1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The redeemed of heaven are those who recognize what is taught in that Sermon on the Mount. Those who are poor in spirit, spirit, recognizing their spiritually impoverished condition and their absolute unworthiness to stand before God, who mourn over the fact that their sin separates them from God, who humble themselves in before God, crying out to God for mercy, and who recognize, who are so hungry and so thirsty for the righteousness that will make them acceptable before God, that they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom this righteousness is given as a gift. They're dissatisfied with their lost condition, and they crave God's righteousness with every part of their being. They thirst for the water of life without cost. And the promise to these who seek this, who are thirsty for this, is that they will be satisfied. God will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That has to take our minds back to the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And the words of Jesus to that woman. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It's the water of which he spoke in John 7, verses 37 and 38. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" The water in those passages symbolizes eternal life. And those who thirst for and passionately seek salvation are the ones who receive it and will enjoy the eternal presence of God in this new heaven and this new earth. There's a second description is of those who will be there. Heaven belongs to he who overcomes. The overcomer is the person who by faith drinks the water of salvation that's freely offered by God. And he overcomes through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These will inherit these things. These will, as Peter, 1 Peter 1:4 tells us, these will have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. There's nothing here, nothing we have here on this earth that has those kind of guarantees. And then this promise from God is at the end, the last part of verse 7, "I will be his God and he will be my son." I will be his God. He is our God. We are his children through adoption and redemption. It's the believer's privilege to be one of the adopted sons of God. But in heaven, we come into our inheritance. We'll really understand the full significance of that adoption. And thank God for the warnings of Scripture, right? And verse 8 gives us a sober, somber, heart-wrenching warning. But what's my favorite word in the Bible? It's but. But God. And here it is, but for the cowardly, the ones who do not endure, the ones who do not overcome, those who fall away when their faith is challenged or opposed because their faith is not genuine, those whose hearts are rocky soil hearers who only receive it immediately with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. When affliction and persecution arises, they immediately fall away. They don't continue in the word, which Jesus said in John 8:31 defines those who have genuine faith. The cowardly, the unbelieving. They lack saving faith. They're also abominable. They're vile. They're detestable. They're caught up and carried away by all kinds of wickedness, including murders and immorality, immoral persons, sorcerers. The Greek word there is pharmakos. You get pharmacy from that word. Sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. You see, those whose lives are characterized by these things are really just giving the evidence that they never have been truly saved. They will never enter the heavenly city. But rather, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's an eternal torment in hell. The choice is pretty clear, isn't it? I'm thankful for what the Bible teaches about both heaven and hell. We need to know the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that final home that awaits all true believers. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth of eternal happiness and joy in the presence of God. But for unbelievers, it'll be a terrifying place of unbearable torment, unrelenting misery, and painful suffering forever. Any questions, comments, thoughts, insights, even criticisms?